If you keep your Bibles open at Titus chapter 3, that would be great. And I'll just pray before we get started. Father God, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that you speak to us through it. I pray that this evening you would help me to preach it clearly and in a way that's understandable. In Jesus' name, amen. People do good things for lots of different reasons. People do kind deeds and good things for a host of different reasons. Some people like doing good things because of the prestige. They love people knowing that they gave so many hundreds or thousands or even millions of dollars to such and such a cause. Sometimes we do good not only to win people's praise, but also because we hope that others will reciprocate with a good deed of equal or maybe even greater measure. It's kind of a you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours mentality. Some people believe that what goes around comes around, the idea of karma. So if we do good, God or whatever other spiritual or unspiritual force will bring the appropriate amount of good back to us, either in this life or maybe in the next, where some people believe that they'll be reincarnated as something else. So if I live a good life, I might come back as a rich banker, retired at 30, living on a tropical island or something, and maybe if I don't live such a good life, I'll come back as a blowfly and I'll spend my short lifetime flying into walls at a great pace. Sometimes we do good things just because it makes us feel good about ourselves, gives us a sense of self-worth. Or maybe you do good because you feel guilt for wrong things you've done. And you think that perhaps if you do enough good things, God will look favorably upon you. Or maybe other people will forgive you for things that you've done in the past because of the great changes that have come about in your life. Or maybe you do good simply so that you can forgive yourself and feel okay about yourself again. Well, what motivates you to do good? And what should motivate us to do good things? Well, the part of the Bible we're looking at tonight answers this question. But before we get into it, let's quickly remember where we are and what's been said in the book of Titus so far. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Titus because there was still work to be done in the churches in an area called Crete. In chapter 1, Titus was told to appoint elders in every town. He was told what the elders' lives were to look like and what they were to teach so that they could stand up to those who were teaching lies and leading people astray. Or as Andrew put it a few weeks ago, these elders were to live the truth, believe the truth, and defend the truth. Then in chapter 2, Paul gave more specific instructions about how different groups of people in the church should behave, so that the good news of Jesus Christ would be made attractive to others. He reminded them that God's grace gives them the ability to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, and that the very reason Jesus gave up his life for us was so that his people would be purified from wickedness and now eager to do what is good. Well, we're going to look at chapter 3 tonight, and we'll see that this theme of being eager to do what's good or devoted to doing what is good continues. And we're going to see three things from our passage tonight. Firstly, the motivation for doing good. Secondly, what to avoid that gets in the way of doing good. And thirdly, what being devoted to doing good looks like or how to practically be devoted to doing good. So firstly, the motivation for doing good. Look at verse 3. Paul's talking about Christians here. And he says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. It may seem odd, but the first thing Paul says to encourage the people to do good is to tell them how evil they used to be. Before they came to believe in Jesus, they were fools, he says. They were disobedient. They broke the laws of the God that created them, and they disobeyed the earthly authorities he'd put in place. They were deceived. They believed lies. They were enslaved, trapped by passions and pleasures. They lived in malice. They were envious of what others had. They were hated, and they hated one another. And if we're honest with ourselves, we are no different. This single verse speaks vividly of what mankind is like without God. We're disobedient too. We all disobey God, even though he created us and deserves nothing less than absolute submission. We disobey God by breaking the laws he put in place for our good. God commands us to love him, to serve him, and to put him first in our lives before all else. But most of the time we forget he's even there. We're disobedient. And we're deceived. We're deceived by the lies of the world that tell us we'll be happy if we're rich, if we're famous, if we're wanted, if we're talented, if we have the right husband or partner or girlfriend, if we've traveled and seen the world, etc., etc. And these things so deceive us that we end up enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We run after sex looking for fulfillment. We run after money looking for fulfillment. We run after all sorts of glory and fame looking for fulfillment. We travel the world looking for happiness and fulfillment. But at the end of the day, none of it satisfies. It's all lies. In fact, living for these things isn't life at all. God says it's foolishness. We're malicious towards others. We gossip. We look down on people. We're envious. We're jealous of what others have. And in our lust for various pleasures, we even hate other people and we end up being hated by them. We take at the expense of others. We lie and cheat to get ahead. We have very little concern for other people if it gets in the way of what we want to do. And this is what we're all, if we're honest, this is what we're all like. Now, at this point, you really might be thinking to yourself, how in the world will knowing those things about myself motivate me to do good? Well, it's because when we realize the kind of people that we all are, what God has done for us is all the more remarkable. You see, even though we were all so foolish and disobedient, God wasn't finished with us. Look at verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. Stop there. Despite the fact that we were so disobedient and so full of hate, God, out of his kindness and love, saved us. It wasn't because of anything good we'd done. God didn't look down and say, oh, look at all of the lovely things the people I created that are doing. Perhaps I'll bestow my love upon them. No, no, no. That's how we work. When people are lovely to us, it's easy for us to love them back. But that's not God. Remember, we were deceived, disobedient, enslaved, malicious, hateful people, and yet God saved us anyway. It wasn't because we'd done anything good. It wasn't because we were deserving. It wasn't because we were attractive or had somehow earned merit in God's eyes. No, no, God rescued us because of his mercy. And if God had to save us, we must have been in some kind of danger. If God rescued us, it's because there's something we needed rescuing from. You see, because we disobey the very God that made us, we deserve nothing less than his judgment. We deserve death in this life and in the next. In fact, the Bible describes this punishment in brutal terms. Everlasting destruction. Punishment that doesn't end. There's a great misconception about God and about Christianity that a lot of people believe. Even within lots of churches, people believe this and teach this. And it really is one of the most unhelpful misunderstandings out there. And it's this: if I do enough good, God will overlook the bad, and then I'll be okay in the next life. If my righteous deeds outweigh my sinful ones, then God will look favorably on me, and he'll let me into heaven. That's called works religion. It's I have to do something, or I have to do lots of things, to make sure that I get to the right place when I die. It's a little bit like a game of golf. You're just trying to make par, and you're hoping that God doesn't say, sorry, Bob, you're 5 over, nice try, but you're going to spend eternity being punished for your disobedience. And how uncertain is that? I mean, who could know how well they're really doing? It's not like we've got little gadgets that weigh our good against our bad and then give us a little score at the end of it. Oh, well done, 7.5, keep it up, you might get there. If it were left up to us to do something, no one would make it. No one would be good enough. Because there's nothing we can do to earn salvation. It's not because of our righteousness or our goodness, but because of God's mercy. God saved us because of his mercy. In verse 4, we're told that God saved us when his love and his kindness appeared. Well, what does that mean? Well, God's love, God's kindness and his love appeared when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Jesus appeared as a man. He suffered and he died on the cross, and in doing so, he experienced God's anger for us so that we don't have to. He was punished for our disobedience so that we could go free. Now that's kindness. That's love. That's mercy. And we get so used to hearing these words and hearing this message that the weight of it, I don't think, really hits us like it should. But the full extent of God's kindness and love appeared tangibly when he sent his only Son to experience the overwhelmingly awful judgment that we deserve instead of us, even though we were so evil. Now, people often say, and people have said to me, oh, look at all the awful things that are going on in the world. Look at, where's your God of love? Show me this kind and this loving God that cares for mankind. Well, God has shown us his love and his kindness. He's shown them to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything about this man, Jesus, is God's immeasurable love and kindness showing up. And notice too that even though we've disobeyed God, that he initiates the reconciliation. Notice that even though we're the fools who disobey our Creator, he's the one who does all of the work in restoring our relationship with him. When his love and kindness appeared, he saved us. Not because of anything good we'd done, but because of his mercy. God rescued us from our evil and from the looming judgment. And now we see more clearly how this works as the passage continues. Read with me from halfway through verse 5 through to verse 7. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Again, the description of what God's done for us in this section is amazing. God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. God washes us clean of our wickedness, and we are reborn. Our lives begin all over again. We're completely renewed by God's Spirit, who's given generously. And all of this through Jesus Christ and the wonderful sacrifice he made for us. And notice the end result of all of this. Look at verse 7. So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Everything God has done to save us means that we are now justified by his grace. Being justified means we are righteous before God. We're forgiven, and so we're not guilty anymore. We're innocent. When God looks at us, he sees perfect righteousness. And it's by his grace. We don't deserve it, but God gives it to us anyway. And being justified means that we are heirs and that we have the hope of eternal life. And this isn't some kind of flimsy wishful thinking, but a certain guaranteed hope, the assurance that we are heirs of God himself and that we have the most glorious inheritance, the rock-solid hope of eternal life. What an amazing description of the gospel. All that God's done through his Son to save us, to justify us, to make us heirs, and to give us life that never ends. Well, why is Paul making such a big deal of these things? Why are we so vividly reminded of the wickedness that we were saved from and the wonderful way that God has saved us? Well, look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things. Why? So that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. He writes to Titus and says, look, stress these things, proclaim this wonderful gospel, so that those who trust God will be careful to devote themselves to doing good. Sorry. Here's our motivation. Here is the reason to do good. Notice that it's to motivate those who have trusted God. This is important. All you have to do to receive the wonderful salvation we've heard about is to trust, believe, put your faith in God, accept that you've been foolish and disobedient, and rely on the fact that God's love appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, who died in your place, and you'll be forgiven. You'll be right with God. You'll be an heir. You'll have the wonderful, certain hope of everlasting life. Of course, on the other hand, if you don't trust God, then there's no salvation for you. You're on your own. God's anger hangs over you, and you are in the most grave danger. Please don't be foolish and ignore this wonderful good news. Stressing this gospel transforms people. This good news about God pouring out his mercies on us, this is what stirs people to devote themselves to doing good. You see, if you believe in Jesus, you're already justified before God. You're forgiven for every wrong thing you've ever done. You are right before God and declared not guilty. Now listen carefully to this. If you're a Christian here tonight, then there's nothing you can do that will make you more acceptable to God. You're as acceptable and as pure as you could possibly be. You're justified. You're already an heir. You already have the certain hope of eternal life. So we devote ourselves to doing good, not because we're trying to earn God's favor, but because we're trying to live up to what we already are in God's sight. It's a response. God's already saved us from our slavery and hatred and our disobedience and forgiven us. So we're to live like it. We don't do good to earn God's favor. We do it because of the favor we already have in his eyes if we trust him. Remember the language used earlier. We are reborn into a renewed life. God has given us his spirit generously, and it's a spirit which works in us to motivate us to do good and gives us the strength to live in such a way. Now, the man who wrote this very letter was someone who used to take great pleasure in the murder of innocent Christian people. Well, what was it that changed him from a murderer into someone who was devoted to doing good? It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel frees us from all of our bondage to sin and its consequences, so that we can serve God willingly and freely. I wonder if some of you find it hard to motivate yourselves to do good, to be godly, to do the right thing. Well, then immerse yourself in this gospel, because that's where you'll find the motivation. That's where you'll be stirred to live as God wants you to. That's where you'll find the will and the conviction to devote yourself to doing good. Some churches, even churches that believe the gospel we've heard tonight, will stress very different things in an attempt to motivate God's people to do good. I've been involved in churches that teach that after somebody becomes a Christian, they need to experience what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a second blessing where they receive the Holy Spirit fully. And it's only at this point that the Christian person is really equipped to do good, to be godly, to live the way God wants them to. First of all, that theology is bogus because verse 6 makes it clear that if you're a Christian, if you're one who trusts God, then God has already poured out his Spirit upon you generously. And secondly, instead of being motivated to do good, people who stress these things only motivate people to run after experiences and spiritual highs that ultimately produce discouraged, disgruntled, confused, and burnt out Christians. Christians that are far from being motivated to doing good. And sometimes all sorts of other things are stressed and taught and made the focus that don't motivate people to do good. Things like baptism become the dividing issue in a church. Well, do you go right under, or do you just sprinkle in? And does it even matter? Or a communion becomes a big deal. Well, how regularly should we have it? And what even is it? Does a wafer and a sip of wine even constitute having a meal? And the Sabbath, it becomes law. And Sundays, or rather Saturdays, need to look a certain way. And we've got to be careful that we don't do any work on that day. And if we're not honoring the Sabbath properly, then God isn't happy with us. Or it's music, and maybe God doesn't like the drums very much. And look, let's just stick with the organ. And in fact, I mightn't come to this church anymore because the music's done like that, etc., etc. Now, all of those things are issues that are great to be thinking through, and it's right to try and figure out what God's word has to say about them. But we mustn't fall into the trap of being so concerned and so caught up in these things that the gospel gets pushed to the side. Because if we do, God's people won't be motivated to do good. Instead, we'll all be motivated to spend our time bickering and arguing and getting worried about things that are just signs and symbols, things that are secondary. If we're going to live as God wants us to, eager to do good, the gospel needs to be stressed. We can't hear it enough, and we'll never not need to hear it anymore. Don't ever feel like you need to move on from what some might call simple truths to something more or something deeper at the expense of leaving the gospel on the shelf. No, immerse yourself in it. The simple, amazing news that God saved us, not because of anything good we'd done, but because of his mercy. And if you have the privilege of teaching God's word, stress these things, stress the gospel, as Paul urges Titus to do here. Okay, well, it took a while, but there's our first point, the motivation to do good. We're all wicked, but God saved us. It's easy to get a bit carried away with that one, but I thought I should stress it. The next points will be shorter, I promise. Our second point, what to avoid that distracts us from doing good. Look at verse 9 and following. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, and quarrels about the law. Here I think he's talking about people who claim to be bringing the gospel message, but then twist it by adding works to that message. If you were here when we looked at chapter 1, you remember Paul warning Titus about such people. And in verse 16 of chapter 1, we see these false teachers claiming to know God, claiming to come on God's behalf. And in verse 10, Paul mentions the circumcision group, those who say that believing in Jesus and what he's done isn't quite enough. To be saved, you need to be circumcised too. Now, that's adding works to the gospel. But we know that we can't do anything to earn God's favor. We know that those who trust God are forgiven and justified before God on the basis of what Jesus has done for them and nothing else. The command here is to avoid all such things. They're unprofitable. They're worthless, it says. In contrast to the gospel, which is excellent and profitable, as verse 8 puts it, and spurs people on to godliness, false teaching only ever encourages people towards ungodliness, and so it's got to be avoided. In verse 10, we see people who teach such things described as divisive. False teaching always divides, and it's so serious that Paul says, look, warn such a person once, warn them twice, then after that have nothing to do with them. You see, when the gospel itself gets distorted and mangled, serious action has to be taken. Don't sit under that kind of teaching. Don't have fellowship with a person involved with that kind of teaching. Because really, there is no fellowship. They believe a different gospel, which isn't actually a gospel at all. Verse 11 gives a stinging description of these people. You may be sure that they are warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. The aim of this chapter, and in part the aim of this book, is people devoted to doing good. And a false gospel won't create eager, motivated servants of God. So it must be avoided. Now maybe you're involved in a church or a Bible study or some kind of Christian group that teaches a work-centered gospel, and not the gospel that we saw in verses 4 to 7. If that's you, then you've got to get out of there. This passage is brutal about this kind of false teaching, and for good reason. Getting the gospel right determines whether we end up in the right place in eternity, and whether we're devoted to doing good for the right God-honoring reason in this life. So there's our second point. What to avoid that will distract us from being devoted to doing good. Avoid false teaching. Avoid false gospels. And now our third point. What does being devoted to doing good look like? How do we do that in practice? Look at verses 1 and 2. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Here's what to do, and notice how it stands in radically stark contrast to the description of mankind's disobedience in verse 3. Instead of being disobedient, we're to gladly submit to rulers and authorities, to our God-instituted government. We shouldn't dodge taxes or run red lights. But because of the gospel, a new desire to obey should well up within us. We should be excited about doing what the boss says, about working honestly and staying till 5, even when everyone else sneaks home early. We should be happy to do our homework and behave in class the way our teachers want us to. We should happily honor and obey our parents. Verse 1 uses the phrase, to be ready to do whatever is good. We should have an eager readiness to be doing good, always thinking, planning, and looking for ways to serve God and to serve others, given any and every opportunity. We shouldn't slander people or gossip, but instead we should desire to be gentle, kind, humble, putting others first, being considerate and loving towards other people, all people, in any and every way we can. And look also at verses 13 and 14. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Paul commands Titus to put what we've been hearing into practice. He's to do all he can to help his brothers in Christ and to see that they have everything they need. Verse 14 goes on, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. You see, part of being devoted to doing good is making sure that we provide for the simple needs of others, just as Titus was commanded to. A month or two ago, there was a notice here at church about providing dinners for families with new babies to help support them while they settle in. And that's a great thing. What an opportunity to do good and serve others. And there should be an eagerness in us to support our brothers and sisters supplying their every need. And notice too that the people must learn to devote themselves to doing good. Sometimes we will struggle with sin, and we will struggle to find the motivation to do these things. It can be incredibly hard. And we do have to learn these things. But if you believe the gospel, and if you grow in your knowledge of the gospel, you will ultimately want to do good. You will desire to live the life God saved you to live. In fact, if it gets you down when you fail, that's just evidence that at the end of the day, you don't want to sin anymore, but that you really do want to do the right thing and devote yourself to doing good. Well, that's our third point, what it looks like, how to practically be devoted to doing good. It's interesting that the book of Titus is finished saying the same thing that it said at the start. Chapter 3 has been emphatic that it's knowing the gospel that will stir us to do good. And if you look with me briefly at chapter 1, verse 1, we read, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to what? Godliness. Or as chapter 2, verses 11 to 14 put it, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This gospel is all about God pulling people out of slavery to wickedness and freeing them up to be a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And one of the things we saw chapter 2 emphasize was that living in such a way recommends Christianity and the gospel to others. Or if you look at verse 9 of chapter 2, it puts it at the end, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And in a slightly more subtle way, this theme continues through chapter 3. If you look just briefly at verse 8, chapter 3, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for who? Everyone. Well, how is it excellent and profitable for everybody when God's people are devoted to doing good? Well, as chapter 2 put it, the gospel is made attractive to those who don't believe. The reality of the good news becomes evident as people start to see that God is in fact at work in people's lives. It's been an evangelistic concern underlying the whole letter of Titus. As the good news of Jesus stirs us to do good, we will recommend Jesus to others before we even open our mouths to tell them the gospel. When I studied down at Jazz School, there were a lot of people that practiced a lot longer and a lot harder than I did. But there's one bloke that I remember in particular, my last year at Jazz School, who would sit down on his drums at 5 p.m. when all classes finished, and he wouldn't stop practicing, other than the obvious food and toilet breaks and whatever that he needed, for hours. Often until the security guard came around at midnight and kicked us all out of the building. He was devoted to playing music, to practicing, to playing the drums. I'm not sure what you're devoted to. Maybe it's your study or your career. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's going away on your OE. Maybe it's the guy or the girl you're dating. Maybe it's the next big sports game coming up on the weekend. We need to make sure that the thing we're devoted to is doing good. The wonderful news is that God has saved us from our foolish disobedience, not because of anything good we've done, but purely by His mercy. We are born again into a new life. We are justified. We're heirs of God, and we have the certain hope of heaven. God saved us out of slavery to wickedness, freeing us so that we could be His very own people, people that are eager to do good. We've got to steer clear of false gospels and make sure that we stress the wonderful news of Jesus Christ so that we may be careful to devote ourselves to doing what is good. Let me pray that we would. Father God, thank you for your love and kindness. Thank you that it appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you saved us not because of anything good we'd done, but because of your mercy. I pray that we would stress these things, that we would avoid false gospels, and that in doing so, you would stir all of us to be devoted to doing what is good. Help us to be obedient, humble, kind, considerate people that provide for the needs of others. And help us to remember that this is the very thing that you saved us for. In Jesus' name, amen.